21. We'll start reading in a moment in verse 15. We've traveled with Paul from Europe over to Asia, now to Judea, the city of Caesarea. We've heard him warned in every city that in Jerusalem, chains and other kinds of persecution await him. We've learned from Paul that he is ready to be chained and even to die in Jerusalem. He doesn't hold his life dear to himself, as if to be killed would be the worst thing. He's willing to go up to Jerusalem, facing whatever it is he'll face there, because he is compelled in the Spirit to testify there to the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So today, we go up with Paul from the coast up into the hills, from Caesarea up to Jerusalem, about 75 miles. We see Paul, who has lived for years, living essentially like the Gentiles live, in order to win the Gentiles to Christ. Now, willing to live as a Jew to the Jews, to win the Jews to Christ. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 15. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard, they glorified the Lord, and they said to them, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise children nor walk according to the customs. What then? They will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. They should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Here we see Paul living as a Jew to the Jews to win the Jews to faith in Christ. Let's look at this passage from beginning to end together and observe some things. First, would you observe this with me? Observe Paul's acceptance by the Jewish believers of Judea. Paul, who used to be very familiar in Jerusalem, has been gone a long time, years. He's out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews who are living among the Gentiles out there in the various cities of the Roman Empire. See how Paul is accepted so lovingly by the believers of Judea. You see in verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied him. Interesting. This is the third time we've seen recently how the Christians where Paul travels are willing to accompany him. They have accepted him for what he is, a fellow believer in Christ and a servant of the Lord, and they're accompanying him from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. When we hear the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Lord Jesus describes a man going just the short walk from Jerusalem to Jericho and being beaten by robbers. When we hear the various stories that have surrounded the Apostle John around Ephesus after the time that the Bible story concludes, and we learn that dealing with robbers was a big part of his experience, we understand that to have people accompany you on a 75-mile walk is no small thing. They accompanied him, and you see that one of the disciples from Caesarea lodged him in Jerusalem. You know, at the time of the feasts, Jerusalem swelled to about 2 million in population. And the stories go that every bit of space on the floor of every Jewish home in and around Jerusalem had some pilgrim lying in it who had come up from all the various parts of the world up to Jerusalem. So that it was no small thing to have someone take them in. And so this man who was in Caesarea, but apparently had a house in or around Jerusalem, agreed to have Paul's party stay with him in Jerusalem. So one of these disciples did so. And then when they got to Jerusalem, you see this in verse 17, the brethren in Jerusalem received him gladly. You know there's a big difference between being received reluctantly and being received gladly. Sometimes perhaps you receive some of your relatives perhaps sometimes a little bit reluctantly. Maybe they receive you a little bit reluctantly sometime. Whereas on the other hand, there are those other people that you're so glad to receive. The Lord has put it in your heart to be so glad when they come. And that's the attitude that these disciples, by the grace of God, were able to have toward Paul. They received him gladly. And see in verse 20 that James and all the elders listened to his report and glorified the Lord. Now, it's a big thing for someone as powerful as Paul in the work of the Lord to give his reports in such a way that all glory is ascribed to God for all that has happened. By Paul's hands, miracles have been worked, and many have been converted. Paul has worked very hard and sacrificed greatly. But in the way that he recounted his story, it was all glory to God for his grace shown as he worked through me, an unworthy servant. It's also a great thing for the listeners to hear such tales of miracles done through Paul. And the flesh, of course, urges that we worship human heroes, that we ascribe glory to our fellow human beings. But in this case, they were able to listen to the great things done through Paul and to give glory to God. James and all the elders listened to his report, which he gave in detail. Now, we have some clues as to Paul when he gets opportunity to speak. He doesn't tend to speak briefly unless he starts getting stoned halfway through his remarks. He tends to speak long with many words, and it says expressly here that he gave his report in detail. Well, James and the other elders there, important men as they were willing to listen to his report and glorify the Lord. And see how James addresses Paul. When James begins to speak to Paul, he refers to him, this is in verse 20, he says, you see, brother Paul. Remember how Ananias used that address long before when Paul had been the enemy of the church. And then by God's grace, the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and changed him, made him a servant of God through Jesus Christ. And when Ananias was sent to Paul, he said to him, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And hear this same address, this loving way of addressing the fellow believer, calling him brother. Now, just in reading this and contemplating it, getting ready for this sermon, it has warmed my heart And I'm sure it must have Paul's, as he experienced it, to see that kind of welcome. Paul has been a little bit of the black sheep of the church. You know, he's the one who was persecuting them for all that time. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. And then as soon as he was converted, he was off to go out to the Gentiles. And yet here, in coming back, the church is receiving him in such a warm and brotherly way. And so that's the kind of acceptance that Paul had by the Jewish believers in Judea. I'd like you to observe, second, this. The state of religion among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. What was their state of religion at that time? Well, we see this report that James gives to Paul when he says in verse 20, "You see how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." Well, that word translated myriads is the word in the Greek for 10,000. James says to him, "See how many tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed." Now, not to get the idea that they were in the majority. Not at all. This would have been out of 2 million Jews who were in the city. There were some tens of thousands who had believed. And you'd have to get up to 200,000 before you even got to 10%. So we're not talking about any sort of majority at all. But still, in numbers, it was many tens of thousands who had believed. Now, we would be glad, we'd be thankful to hear, if there were tens of thousands of believers in any place. But think of where this is and what kind of people it is who were converted. I mean, we're thankful if we hear that through the work over the years in some South American or African village, tens of thousands have been turned from paganism to the faith in Jesus Christ. But that means they would have been turned to paganism, turned from paganism, from ignorance about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we're talking about the Jews in Jerusalem. They previously had formed a mob that shouted for Jesus to be crucified. Their leaders had called out saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." This was the group of people who had seen Jesus do miracles and yet refused to believe in him. And among those kind of people, the Lord God had caused many tens of thousands to believe. We talked recently of how Jerusalem was the place where the prophets were always persecuted and even killed. And the Lord Jesus himself was killed. And yet in that place, among those people, God was merciful to them. God proved gracious. God so loved them that he had sent his own son for them. And even when they had killed his son, he was ready to forgive. The Lord set about justifying the ungodly, even among those hardened, corrupt sinners in that place at that time. So we could make some application of that to ourselves. If you observe that these hardened sinners, zealous for this corrupt, self-serving religion, and guilty of the blood of Christ, were forgiven through Jesus Christ, well, don't you think that there would be forgiveness for you also? You could go through and list all the bad things you've done. Probably be a pretty impressive list of evil you have done. But you wouldn't be able to put on the list, "I stood in a crowd calling for the Son of God to be crucified." Now you, as your part in the human race, may have had some part in that. But these are the people who did it personally. Now, If there was forgiveness of sins for tens of thousands of those people, then isn't there forgiveness of sins for you also in Jesus Christ? Those of you who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have already confessed sin and are already aware of that forgiveness granted to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let this little line from the book of Acts in the Holy Scriptures help you to remind yourself to put no confidence in the works of the flesh, never to be puffed up with your own goodness, understanding that when people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by God's grace. It's by Him loving the unlovely, by Him justifying the ungodly. And could we, by this little snip from James' words, could we be prompted to pray for people? Could we be prompted to pray for our loved ones, our kinsmen, who are in some corrupt religion? Perhaps who are unbelieving, all the while thinking they are fine because of their participation in corrupt religion? Well, look at Paul's experience. He left, traveled for years, concerned for his kinsmen according to the flesh who would not believe. And what did he find when he came back to Jerusalem? Tens of thousands of them had been converted from their unbelief in their false religion to faith in Jesus Christ. And so let us pray that the same thing may be done by the Lord among those we love. So the condition, for one thing, was that many tens of thousands had believed, and for another thing, they were zealots for the law. This is also in verse 20, near the end. In my translation, to make it read in good English, it's been made into an adjective. They are zealous. In the original, it's actually in the noun form. They are zealots. They are zealots for the law. They are radicals. They are enthusiasts. They are zealots for the law. Now, it seems strange to us, it does to me at least, to read that these believers in Jesus Christ, participants in the new covenant in His blood, are zealous for the law of Moses of the old covenant. It seems strange to me. I did some thinking and researching about this, and I found that these events, Paul going up to Jerusalem, would have been about A.D. 60, about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me, it did seem strange, that the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ were so very slow to understand that the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant given through Moses were no longer in effect. And they really did not, as a whole, on the whole, grasp that until the destruction of Jerusalem about 10 years later in A.D. 70, when the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, was destroyed by the Romans. The city was largely destroyed, the temple completely destroyed. Now, after enough centuries, when the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple have been mostly forgotten, now, to tell you what I mean by that more plainly, talking with people over the past few years, well, let me back up before that. I grew up going to church, never heard a word about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Never mentioned that I ever took note of. I got to, I think, seminary. Went through Baptist college and got to seminary before I ever heard that mentioned. Talking with some of you, it was only after I mentioned it to you just a few years ago that you had ever heard of it. Nobody ever talked about it to you. It was just a completely unknown fact. Jerusalem destroyed in AD 70, including the temple, and had never been rebuilt. Just did not know that. And so after enough centuries having passed by, it seems like a lot of people in God's church Jewish or Gentile, are now reverting to the state that these Jews were in, not understanding that that entire Jewish economy, as they say, or old covenant practice, has been done away with in Jesus Christ and destroyed by God's work in AD 70. So think about how long the Jewish believers stayed in a state of weak conscience regarding the law, thinking they still needed to observe the old covenant law even after it was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, there's that incident in Acts chapter 10, the vision Jesus gives of Peter, when he tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat, speaking of some of that unclean food. And Peter at first said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. Well, that would have been in about AD 42, about 12 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Peter being full of the Holy Spirit. 12 years later, he had never eaten any unclean food and was resistant to the idea that he could and should, even when told it by Jesus himself. So, see, the Jews in Jerusalem, when Paul gets there in AD 60, being zealous for the law, well, Peter was still in that mode for 12 years at least, up to AD 42. The incident in Acts 15, where the apostles found that there were some Jews in the church, among the believers, who were saying, unless the Gentiles, observe the law, they can't be saved. Well, the church as a whole didn't believe that, and James and the other leaders of it put down that idea. But still, there was a significant voice in the church as late as that, and that would have been in about AD 52, 10 years after Peter's episode, and he has to recount it for them, saying that even the Gentiles had to obey the law. Well, then, in the letter to the Romans, Paul writes, Romans chapter 14, because they're dealing with people who have such a weak conscience regarding the old law that they think they need to observe special holy days and abstain from certain kinds of meat. And Paul has to write telling them, this person has a weak conscience, deal gently with him, let that be between him and God. God is the master he serves, don't be judgmental toward him if he still thinks that. So that all that way from Jerusalem, way over in Rome, Paul is still having to address the issue of people thinking that they need to observe the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. That's in AD 52. Pardon me, 58. That's about AD 58. So Paul's visit to Jerusalem is in about AD 60, and this is what he finds here, and it comports perfectly with this other evidence in the scripture from the years that lead up to it. The Jewish believers knew that the Gentiles did not have to obey the Old Covenant law. Although it seems in a couple places in the scriptures that maybe they weren't really completely settled on that, but they knew it. Officially and firmly, they knew that. James goes back over that here in what we read, doesn't he? In chapter 21, he goes back over the old ruling that the Gentiles don't have to. But as for themselves, as for the Jewish Christians themselves, not only did they still obey the law of Moses, but they were zealots for it. You know, consider, think for a moment about that longest psalm, Psalm 119, where David finds every possible expression in human language to say how he loves the law, how it's perfect, how he delights in it. Well, I think that sentiment coming from David is mostly about those aspects of God's law that are moral, that transcend all covenant relationships because they are simply what is always right in all times. And yet you see how Christians coming to love the Lord God would look to the Old Testament scriptures And if they didn't get the things all right, if they didn't have all the right understanding, they could think that being Christians, being believers in the Messiah who has come, should make them the most zealous for the law, including the old ceremonies. They were wrong about that, but I think it's understandable how they could think that. Well, this is AD 60 or so. Paul will end up, as we'll see, in prison in Rome. A couple years after this, he'll write from Rome to Colossae, and he'll have to address this again. There are people in the church in Colossae who are making judgments about their fellow believers because they won't observe the festivals and keep the associated Sabbaths. And so this issue is certainly not over after this time and for a few years later. And I think understanding this is helpful in grasping the importance of what God did in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This was just going to go on and on and on. And all these believers of Jewish extraction would have remained in this state of thinking they needed to observe all these ceremonies. But the Lord God made it to where nobody can go up to the temple. And so this extreme confusion became only very minimal. Well, let us not revert. I know that there are a lot of people who are reverting, who are forgetting that destruction, and who are going back, and people could say of them, they're very zealous for the law. Let us not be among them. Let that influence not take over our thinking. That was the state of religion there in Jerusalem. There were many believers, many tens of thousands, and they were zealots for the law. Then let's see, what was Paul's reputation among these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, zealots for God's law? Well, as James told Paul, Paul's enemies among the unbelieving Jews were saying some things about him. See what it is that they were saying in verse 21. They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise children nor walk according to the customs. Paul's enemies among the unbelieving Jews were saying things about him, and they were saying that out there in all the other cities where the Jews live as a small community in a city of Gentiles, that out there in the dispersion, in the diaspora, he is teaching those Jews to forsake Moses. Specifically, that they ought not to circumcise children, and they ought not to walk according to the customs. Now, that was intended to make people angry at Paul, to give Paul a bad reputation, so that people would not listen to his message. Well, these things that are being said about Paul are not true. They're close to true, but they're not true. And like so many other lies, they are close enough to the truth that the facts almost seem to support the lies that they are telling. But that small difference from the actual truth makes it something that is very different from the actual situation. Paul does teach that circumcision is of no real importance. But he does not teach the Jews that they should not circumcise their children. You just don't find that in any of his recorded doctrine, nor see any reason why he would say that to them. He's not out there trying to get Jews to stop circumcising their children. That's not a point of his doctrine at all. But it's a little bit close, because he does teach that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Paul does teach that holding to the Jewish customs derived from the Old Covenant law is no longer necessary. But he does not teach Jews they should not walk according to them. He does not go from town to town telling the Jews, stop going up to the temple for the feasts. He doesn't do any such thing. Now, he would explain all of those ceremonies are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were pointing to him. Now he has come, and there is no real value in those ceremonies anymore. But he does not do what they're saying he does. Teach the Jews in the dispersion not to walk according to the customs. And Paul most definitely does not teach the Jews to forsake Moses generally. In defending himself, which we'll read in the coming chapters of Acts, Paul insists that he believes and preaches the truth of Moses. He'll say that he preaches and teaches and defends all the scriptures. Paul seems to say of himself that of all the Jews, he is the one who most embraces the doctrines of Moses, because he embraces them in all their truth in Jesus Christ. So these things that are being said of Paul are not true, but they are being said of him. I don't know whether you've learned this or not, but sometimes, despite something not being true, it's still said. And that's the situation that was there. So Paul has been given a reputation among the Jews in Jerusalem, and that reputation is even getting into the minds of the Jewish believers, that he teaches the Jews to forsake Moses, which is not what Paul teaches. So there's Paul's reputation among the Jews in Jerusalem, that he is someone who is against Moses. Well, see then, notice with me, Paul's move, the move Paul makes to help the Jews of Jerusalem regarding his reputation. He does something here that is meant to be a help to these Jews in Jerusalem. They're in a state where they're believing lies about the apostle of Jesus Christ. And he is going to do something to help them out of that situation. He's going to do something that is merciful, that is loving. James judged that there was the need for Paul to do something to address the problem of his reputation. This is from verse 22. What then? They will hear that you have come. These people who have heard that you are the one preaching against Moses, they'll hear that you have come. Something needs to be done. Something needs to be done which would address the problem for the sake of the believers. You understand that if we as a church were hearing of some other Reformed Baptist pastor, he's teaching people that you should not study the Ten Commandments. He's teaching people that you should not rest on the Sabbath. He's teaching people that you should not, etc. Well, if that person were coming for a visit, that would be trouble for us. We would be stirred up, agitated, wondering, doubting. We would be in a position of having to kind of look slanty-eyed at that person, be suspicious of him. And so that would be trouble for us. It was trouble for the believing Christians there to have that being said to them about Paul. And of course, it was great trouble for the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews needed something more than anything else. They needed ears open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here comes Paul, of all people in the world, the most able by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to preach that good news to these Jews. And the fact that they've heard he is against Moses is a terrible obstacle to their hearing the gospel with open ears. And so James proposes for Paul to do something that will address this problem of Paul's reputation for the sake of the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. James and the church elders proposed that Paul make a public display that he did not despise the law of Moses. We take this from verses 23 and 24. I'm going to read those verses aloud and then give a bit of explanation. Verse 23, "Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave heads and that all may know that the..." Let me pause there. Four men who have taken a vow, and the vow they're talking about is the Nazarite vow. You can go find that in the Old Testament scriptures. I went and read it, but I don't have here in my notes where in the Old Testament scriptures that is, so you have to find that yourself. The Nazarite vow. If someone in the Old Covenant system wanted to do something to show a great thankfulness for blessings God has poured out on them, they could take the Nazarite vow. And it is that vow that we know something about because Samson was under this vow for his whole life. You don't shave the hair. You don't eat or drink anything from the vine. You don't touch any dead body. I forget if there are other provisions by that. It's a particular kind of extreme consecration to the Lord, either for life, like in cases of Samson, or more normally, for a short time, to show thankfulness to the Lord. So he's talking about, James is talking about four men among the believing Christians who have taken the Nazarite vow. So they've been going for a while now without cutting their hair, eating or drinking anything from grapes, or touching any dead body. And James advises this, verse 24, "Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave heads." Now, it never made sense to me why somebody needed to pay for somebody else's head to be shaved. As we all know, you can just take a razor and shave your head, it doesn't cost anything. Or if you did have to pay somebody to shave your head, it wouldn't cost much. What's the big deal about that? But as I went and finally studied, after years of not caring to study, I finally put my mind to this and read and understood. There is a ritual purification that you have to go through, and this is all about when the period of your vow is over. So there's a ritual purification, and then you have to offer sacrifices. It's quite a significant expense. You shave off all the long hair that you've been growing and make these several sacrifices. So it's kind of an expensive thing to end your Nazarite vow. So what's being suggested here is that Paul go and do the ritual purification with them, and then he make a public display that he is the one who's going to pay for all of their sacrifices so that they may shave heads, meaning so that they may end their period of Nazarite vow by shaving their heads. If they can't pay for the necessary sacrifices, they can't end the period of their vow and shave heads and be done with it. And so that's what's meant by pay their expenses so that they can shave heads. Okay, so that brings up a little question. Paul sometimes talks about how poor he is. He doesn't always have proper clothes to wear in the winter or enough food to eat. And how is it that he has been able to pay for ship transportation all this way and now arrives in Jerusalem, and James suggests he pays all these people's expenses? There's a couple of theories about that. And the one that made the most sense to me was the theory that he had come into his father's estate at the death of his father at a certain point, and for a time had a good bit of money to work with. Just a theory. doesn't, the scriptures don't say, isn't a matter of importance. But Paul is suggested here that Paul participate in the end of the Nazarite vow for these four believers in Christ, paying their expenses, going through the ritual purification with them. And in doing that, make a public show in the temple that he does not despise the ceremonies of Moses, but instead is willing to participate in them. If Paul is seen obeying the law of Moses, then it cannot reasonably be maintained that he's teaching people not to obey the law of Moses. If he's willing to obey it, and you see him obeying it, who's going to believe any lies told about him that he teaches people not to obey it? Okay? If Paul is seen obeying the law, then it can't reasonably be maintained that he's not willing to obey the law. We see him obeying the law. I saw him in the temple obeying the law. And so nobody can tell me he's unwilling to obey the law. I saw him obeying it. And you sure can't tell me that he's going around teaching people you must not obey the law when he's willing to obey it himself and I saw him doing it. That's the setup. So Paul accepted this. No, I'm sorry, I accidentally skipped something. As to Paul's Gentile companions, like Trophimus, who's going to be named in the verses that hopefully we'll read next week, Paul's with some Gentiles who've come up to Jerusalem with him. Remember, representatives from various churches have come up helping to take the offering that was collected for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, Trophimus is with him, and I think that's why James sees the need to mention. As for the Gentiles, there's no such concern with them. There's Gentiles with you, but that's no problem. Everybody knows that the Gentiles don't have to obey the law. So there's James's plan, and Paul accepted this plan and began to carry it out. He underwent ritual purification. Let's take note of that in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple. Make a little note of that, will you? Either in your mind or in your written notes. Having been purified, he entered the temple. Later, part of the accusation against him by the Jews is that he was not pure and came into the temple and defiled it. So he underwent ritual purification, and he entered the temple and undertook his part in these four men's Nazarite ceremony according to the law of Moses. So we see then that Paul made a move that would help, intended to help the Jews of Jerusalem regarding the problems with his reputation. Now, as a last observation, I'd like you to consider with me what must have been Paul's motivation for acting this way among these Jews in Jerusalem. You know, my natural reaction upon reading this, maybe yours also, is something like, hey, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do any of that. All that's canceled. All that's fulfilled. All that's out of date. Don't go doing what the Jerusalem Jews want you to do just because they want you to. James and those elders don't know what they're talking about. Don't be doing that. I almost stood up in my desk chair and yelled at the Bible. Don't do what they're telling you. You don't have to. But we are thinking that, I have thought that, largely because of what Paul himself has taught us. Especially if Paul is the author of Hebrews, which some say he is and some isn't, but whether he is or not, it's largely Paul's doctrine that teaches us the old covenant is expired and we have no need to obey those ceremonies. Well, if Paul himself is the one who taught us that, then we don't have to worry that maybe he didn't know that. Paul, wait a minute. Let me tell you something. You don't realize there's no need for you to do those ceremonies. No, Paul's the one who taught us that. So we don't have to worry that he didn't know that. So if Paul knows very well that he's free from all of that, what would his motivation be in submitting to it. It's not explained here. This history does not tell us. But there are at least three places in his letters where his motivation here is explained. I'll say these verse references, and then I'll make a few comments from them. The first one is going to be Romans. The first one is Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Another one is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. And a third, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. Now, I'm not going to go and read those just now. I'm going to give kind of a summary or conglomeration of what Paul expresses in those passages. He knows that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what each of us deserves for what we have done during this life. Each of us has to appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the end, each one to receive his just deserts for what he has done during this life. Now, all who appear at that judgment and have to receive what justice demands of them at that time, with no mediator between them and the judge, they're going to receive the punishment, everyone in his own person, in his own body. That punishment will be to be thrown with the devil and his angels into the lake of fire, prepared there to be ever dying, but never annihilated for all of eternity. Now, that's what is facing these unbelieving Jews. Paul's cousins and second cousins and tribesmen and fellow Jews. All who have been crucified with Christ through faith at that judgment will not have to receive punishment, each person in his own body, because the Lord Jesus Christ has received all the wrath of God in his own body on the cross. So that everybody who is in him in that crucifixion by faith has nothing to fear from that final judgment. The fact that so many of Paul's fellow Jews, his kinsmen, at least according to the flesh, have not believed in Jesus Christ, this is a great sorrow to him, an unceasing anguish to his heart. Some of you who have unbelieving loved ones understand to some degree what it's like. And all of us who see our fellow Texans and our fellow Americans going off into destruction, embracing all the sin and none of the good news that there is in this life, we understand to some degree Paul had a great sorrow and unceasing anguish of the heart over this. So in fear of the Lord regarding that final judgment, Paul goes around persuading men to repent of sins, believing in Jesus Christ to save them. Now, in order to persuade the Jews in Jerusalem to believe in Jesus Christ, Paul is willing to please those Jews regarding keeping the old covenant laws of Moses. It's for the purpose that he may persuade them to believe in Christ and so be saved from the judgment to come, from the wrath of God to come in the judgment. It's for that purpose that he's willing to please them, not himself, as regarding obedience to old covenant ceremonies. It doesn't please him to obey old covenant ceremonies, but it pleases them. So he'll do it to please them. Now, it might seem that Paul is about crazy to do what he does, going right up to Jerusalem, into the very temple that is the seat of power for this corrupt Jewish religion. They have killed the prophets there. They have killed the Lord Jesus Christ there. They have beaten and imprisoned the Lord's apostles there. They have stoned Stephen in Jerusalem. Paul was part of it. This place, Jerusalem, especially the temple, is the hot seat for all the persecution of God's preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ himself included. And he's going up there now, right into the temple, to participate in ceremonies from the Old Covenant law that have expired and are no longer really required of him. That seems just about crazy. But it is not insanity that is taking Paul into the temple to perform these expired ceremonies. It is the love of Jesus Christ that compels him to go in there to Jerusalem and the temple. Now here's how Paul explains this. How it is that the love of God shown through Jesus Christ compels him to go offer sacrifices in the temple. Christ died, the one dying for all, and rose again to life. Now all of those who have died with him through faith and live in him through his resurrection should not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So Paul is not living for himself, but for the Lord Jesus Christ who has died to save him. Now in this, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, not counting our sins against us, since they were counted against Christ when he served as our substitute. Paul, persecutor, hater of God's church, now forgiven of sins, he understands this perhaps better than anyone. Having been reconciled to God in that way, God has now given us the work of preaching his word to other sinners so that they can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ as we have been. This is Paul's thinking. Paul goes to Jerusalem, the center of all Jewish life, as essentially an ambassador, speaking as God's representative, pleading with the Jews, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the sinless one who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's his plea to the Jews. Now, Paul does all of this, he says, because the great love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ compels him to it. The Lord Jesus Christ, seated on the throne of heaven, was willing to take on human flesh, come in humble form, humble himself all the way to the death of the cross in order that sinful men be reconciled to God. Well then, shouldn't Paul be willing to make so much less a sacrifice, to take himself, humble his own will regarding obeying Old Covenant ceremonies, and obey them to please the Jews, that he may have opportunity to plead with them that they should be reconciled to God through Christ? Now, as to these Old Covenant ceremonies in the temple, Paul knows well enough that there is nothing to them anymore. They are expired now that the new covenant in Christ has come. But God is being patient with the Jews, allowing these Old Covenant ceremonies to go on in the temple for 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How long was it that the Lord Jesus Christ said it would be before the temple was thrown down? One generation, he said. This generation will not pass away before all these things are accomplished. Those were the words of the Lord Jesus, and Paul was willing, especially while that one generation endured, while the wrath of God was patient, he was willing to go in there, please the Jews regarding their ceremonies, that he may plead with them. Paul is willing, compelled by the love of God, to submit to the ceremonies if James and the elders think it will help his reputation with the Jews. Remember that Paul has come to Jerusalem to testify the gospel of God's grace. If everybody hates him because of his reputation and will not listen to him, he doesn't get to testify to the gospel of God's grace. So now I'll read a little excerpt from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, that kind of sums up this whole thing, Paul defending this practice. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And so there was Paul's motivation for why he did this. It wasn't that he was crazy. Wasn't that he was misguided. It was that the love of Christ compelled him in there to follow this principle that he believed firmly in. He would become a Jew to the Jews to win the Jews. Now, there are many applications of that principle for us. As I was thinking through them, I was thinking they are too many for me to do any really good job of addressing them in this sermon. I would like to say here at conclusion a couple of things regarding what Paul has expressed here. We should as Christians, I think it's an essential part of Christian thought and life, to take this attitude that Paul took. I'll do what pleases other people, even if it doesn't please me, in order not to be an offense to them, so that I may plead with them regarding the gospel. Now, I don't mean that in every case we must do everything that anybody wants us to do. No, certainly not. Judgment and wisdom are called for there. But this attitude that Paul had in mind, I will please others rather than myself, so that I may be pleasing to them in order that I may serve as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, pleading with them to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. We have to adopt that mindset. Many practices, here's the other thing I want to say about that. Many practices that people do under this banner are not true to that principle. Many times we observe that there's things that people want to do. It pleases them. But God's church doesn't really approve of what they want to do. And so they wave this banner. I'm going to do what evil people do, because then they will accept me that I may plead with them for Christ. That's not what's at work here. See, what Paul was doing was, he was willing to do something that he didn't want to do, but someone else wanted him to, that he may be acceptable to them and plead with them for Christ. When you use this passage as an excuse for the fleshly indulgence that you want to do in order to make it try to sound virtuous, you're not following this principle, you're doing the opposite of this principle. I think that might require a lot of thinking through and talking through as a church. We can work on that together. So I don't want to try to make every possible application of this to ourselves, but those main two ideas I would like to set before you. We have to take this attitude that we're willing not to be pleased ourselves, but to please others, that we may plead for Christ. And then we must not use it as a mask to make our indulgence sound virtuous. Well, there we are, my dear friends. Paul the Apostle going up to Jerusalem, a Jew to the Jews to win the Jews for Christ. Let us pray over it.